Good morning, everyone. It's been a while since I preached here. And the last time I preached, I said we were going to start a little mini series on a subject. I had preached about conscience back in January with the conscience, what is it? Why does it matter? And we looked through 1 Corinthians at the conscience in the New Testament, the conscience in general. To review a little bit, conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. Your conscience is personal, as I was studying this week, I thought maybe a word I like a little better is individual. Because it does, we're going to see some interplay of conscience here, but we all have an individual conscience. One person's conscience isn't exactly the same as another person's conscience. And one thing we learn from that is your conscience is imperfect. Your conscience can change. It can become better or worse. It needs calibration to be aligned with God's Word and God's Spirit, and that takes some humble learning from others. That takes selfless love for others as we go through that ongoing calibration process. A good, clean conscience is critical to intimacy, to closeness with God. It's critical to true success in life. It's critical to unity in the church. It's critical to mission in the world. And a good, clean conscience is critical to living and dying for what matters most. So in short, a good, clean conscience is really, really important. We talked about how Jesus is our only hope for a clean conscience, and Jesus is the only way to a good conscience. We considered some of the questions for helping us use our conscience as we go through life to take advantage of this tool God has given us. And we looked at the first two questions we need to ask as we make decisions every day, some small, some big. The first question we need to ask is always, what does the Bible say? And whenever, wherever God has spoken clearly, we align our actions with His Word. And in doing that, not only are we obedient to God, but we are working to calibrate our conscience to His Word and His way. But the Bible is not always specifically clear on exactly what we need to do in every situation. The Bible doesn't say date or don't date. The Bible doesn't say start dating at this age. The Bible doesn't name the exact person you're supposed to marry. You ever notice that when you read your Bible? It doesn't even say thou shalt get married. It doesn't say live life single like Apostle Paul. It doesn't give you those specific answers to you. So on countless issues, we don't have a specific word from God. So then we need to ask a second question, and that question is, what does my conscience say? What do I sense as best as I can based on God's Word and God's Spirit? What do I sense that I should think or desire or do in the situation that's in front of me? Those are the starting questions. What does the Bible say? And what does my conscience say? What's my sense of right and wrong in this situation? Those are not the only questions, however. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. and I'm going to read the whole chapter. First Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or builds up. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But we beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This passage tells us it is possible to have knowledge. Know and knowledge is said a lot in these verses. All of us possess knowledge. But this passage says, knowledge puffs up. If anyone thinks he knows something, and that think might have the idea of imagine, if anyone thinks or imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. As we work through this passage, we see the idea of knowledge involving conviction. And we see that it's good to have knowledge that leads to conviction. But we also see that we can have knowledge and conviction based on that knowledge. But we have this issue here of puffing up. We could say this passage is about strong and weak. We could say it's about liberty or restriction. We could say this passage is about doing or refraining. I think if we boil this passage down, we find the basic lesson is really simple. Build your brothers and sisters up in love. If you can't sort through all the details of what you think God is trying to tell you through Paul in this passage, you can know that it is your opportunity and obligation to build your brothers and sisters up in love. We live in a world, even a church world, and what I mean by that is maybe the broader church culture here in the Western world, in the U.S., Christianity in America, and within our own Anabaptist circles, we live in a world where people so tightly hold to their convictions based on knowledge they have, or maybe I should say I hold so tightly or we hold so tightly, that we forget how to build one another up in love. I am pondering a object lesson here this morning. I enjoy object lessons, but I struggle to make them, in part because I always then think of all the ways they break down. Who am I going to pick on here this morning? Let's see. Joseph and Josiah and Patrick. Come on up here to the front, please. You have my sympathies, but I'm still going to make you do it. All right, so the three of you here are brothers, and you are, I am confident each of you loves Jesus, love God's word, and I'm confident that all three of you agree on the foundations of what we believe in this church family. I have something I need you to do, so each of you can take one of these. And now I want to form a triangle with the three of you, and each of you are going to hold on to each other in love here. So figure out how you're going to make a triangle, and each of you will hold each end of a rope. All right, so now we have these three brothers connected in love, and I could come over here and kind of shove him around, and they can work with it. It's working out okay, I think. Well, we had a little bit of an argument here, or a little bit of bitterness grow, but it looks like we've worked through it. Now, I'm going to start puffing you all up with some knowledge. So, you need to hold on to the rope. You need to stay connected. But I also need you to hold that. And, well, we don't know what that knowledge is. Maybe Josiah is really gathered a lot of theological knowledge. He really understands all the details of how the atonement works or how God harmonizes his sovereignty with our ability to choose and our responsibility to choose well. And he's got all that figured out. Let's see. We're going to puff up Joseph here. Here's some knowledge for you. These used to have little handles on the top. I took those off. Maybe Joseph's knowledge is, maybe he's got a lot of knowledge on health and humanity. He has deep convictions based on what he's studied and understood about. You know, he's seen a lot of data, and so he has the societal issues around how to address homelessness and poverty figured out. He knows how great or ridiculous masks and vaccines and, you know, all that stuff. He's got it all figured out. He's the one with all the answers. Well, now, Pat, what are we going to puff him up with? How about financial knowledge and business sense, legal knowledge? He knows exactly how this works out, how you're supposed to live out all those laws. So here you go, Pat. Puff you up with some knowledge. Oh, he's going to... He was using a little knowledge there, I think. But that worked. All right, so now they're there. They're still connected. They still love each other. But they've also got a little more stress. If I come over here and start shoving them around a little bit. Oh, love broke down. We need to get Pat away from these two. And if I really try to spread those two, this is getting... Oh, love broke down again. It's not that knowledge about issues, and even these issues, informed by God's word, isn't important. But I hope it's obvious at this point that these fellows can't hold a rope with each other if their priority is holding on to these convictions that are matters of conscience in their own lives. Now, I have some, in case you can't tell, that's fruit punch in those knowledge jugs. I wanted something round and hard to hold. What I'm going to do is trade out here for Josiah. Here's a fruit punch small knowledge packet here. You just stick right in there. That's not real popular. Actually,
I'll just hand it to you. You can figure out how to hold that. And we'll let Joseph personalize his knowledge a little bit too. Get a little less puffed up by it. And Pat, I'll show you that. Now, I think I could shove them around again and find that they haven't even dropped the rope once this time. All right, I'll take the love and y'all can keep the knowledge here.
Thank you. You may go back to your seats. And after the service, if there are volunteers, those big jugs of knowledge can go down for the fellowship meal later. When we're holding on to that puffed up knowledge, when that knowledge gets real big for us, we can start to think things like, that guy over there, he's dangerous. He doesn't even believe the Bible hardly. Is he even a Christian? We have to hold knowledge. We have to build convictions on what we know. But there is a way that they were able to do that and still love each other and still work through tension. And a big part of that was realizing that my knowledge can't be the big part of the picture. And in the end, we need love. And we need love to where we look each other in the eyes and say, yes, I do think more differently than you about this or that. But I know you love Jesus and his word. And I love Jesus and his word. And you're my brother or you're my sister. And I'm going to live to build you up. As we think about the specifics of 1 Corinthians 8, what was just illustrated up here is unfortunately nothing new. This was happening 2,000 years ago. The church at Corinth was dividing. I'm with Paul, I'm with Paulus, I'm with Peter. And they dropped the rope. The love broke down. And here in 1 Corinthians 8, we have their knowledge leading to conviction based on matters of conscience, and they were so puffed up, they had lost love for each other, and they were tearing each other down. We have in verse 9 that stumbling block that has the idea of occasion of apostasy, an opportunity to fall away, me presenting into your life, an opportunity to fall away. That's what a stumbling block is. In verse 11, that word for perish has the idea of destroy. When I read that and realized that, that sounds a lot more active than passive. Well, he's going to perish if I do this thing. That sounds kind of passive on my side. But if I realize that there's a root of the idea of to destroy in that word, I realize that my action or inaction over here is an active force in his life. In verse 12, we have this wounding. When I looked that up in Strong's, I was somewhat surprised, and it made me think of some sibling relationships. It said, to thump. That is, cudgel or pummel, properly with a stick, or, in any case, by repeated blows. So that wounding is not just a, oops, bumped into you there. Oops, I stepped on your toe a little bit. It's, I'm going to keep stomping on that toe for a while. That's the kind of wounding Paul is warning about. Now, the specific difference of conviction and conscience in 1 Corinthians 8 dealt with food that had been sacrificed to idols. Let's think back a couple thousand years ago, first century Corinth. I think it can help us understand what God is saying to us today in the 21st century. The city of Corinth was filled with temples dedicated to different idols, to false gods, and those temples were the center of social life in the city. So banquets, gatherings, meetings, celebrations would happen at these temples. They would be oftentimes social events and not explicitly religious events. So people would be showing up not because it's the service to the god of whatever, but because now is the time that we're getting together for the family thing. But we're using these temples because they've kind of turned themselves into the almost the restaurant industry or the social industry of the city. And these temples didn't just dominate the social landscape, they were central for food production, particularly meat. Much of the meat that Corinthians would eat was initially butchered by probably a priest in one of these temples. And some of the meat would get served there at the temple. Like I said, some of them, you could almost think of it in a modern way as a restaurant where people would go and have their meals. And seems like that works out pretty well for a temple to an idol because the idol's not actually going to be able to consume the food. So you get to offer your food to your idol that you're wanting to worship, and then you also get to sell the food. Win-win. And so it wasn't just that people would come and eat at the temple, but they would also be butchering and presenting meat. And so then whatever wasn't used by the people who would come to eat would be sold in the marketplace, the general marketplace even, for people to then take and eat in their homes. And the question here in 1 Corinthians 8 really came down to, should Christians eat meat from the idol's temple? And I had always thought of it as that second part, the meat market was mostly attached to or kind of behind the barrier of the idolatry system. And so if you wanted to buy meat, you were kind of stuck buying temple meat. But verse 10, I don't think I'd ever really focused in on verse 10. The way Paul presents it, he talks about going into the idol's temple, eating in the idol's temple. And then I was reading some commentators who were indicating that there was debate among first century believers around questions not just, can I buy meat at the market that came from the temple, but can I go to the banquet that I've been invited to that's at the temple? Because over in that room over there, they're going to be worshiping the idol. Now, it's interesting to me that different commentators, Bible scholars, whatever you want to call them, disagree on how this chapter answers the question. So some would say, well, the Bible's saying no way, you never eat food in the temple or food from the temple. And some would say, well, and numbers-wise, there are more of them that came out here, saying it's possible to eat food from the temple, and some even saying in the temple. It's just ironic to me that in a passage about conscience and differing views, there are differing views and understandings about how to understand what are we supposed to do with this. I want to consider two important truths we see in this chapter, and then two applications or takeaways for our lives today. And the truth number one, the first one, is followers of Jesus all agree. I have this worded the way I want to say it. Followers of Jesus all agree on the foundation of our faith according to God's word. Now, every word in that was chosen carefully. So, followers of Jesus all agree on the foundation of our faith according to God's word. So, in verse 4, after talking about how knowledge puffs up but love builds up, the Bible says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, we know when the Bible is talking about knowledge here in verse 4, this is clear that this isn't the knowledge that's dragging you down and making it hard to love your brother and get along. This is clear that it is something every follower of Jesus knows, that there is one true God, which means false gods are not God. And so their idols in the Corinthian temples were empty. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. If there are so-called gods, and I can hear a bit of disdain in Paul's voice as he's saying these so-called gods. If there are these so-called gods, if people say there are gods around, whether in heaven or on earth, and you know, there are many gods with a small g, there are many little things people carved or molded or whatever, and many lords, many people have to follow other people, yet as for us, there is one God, in verse 6, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So we have a powerful declaration here that Jesus is God, God through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. And in a sense, this verse is summarizing the core foundation of Christianity. Every one of us has been created by God, for God, to walk with God. We'd be created to walk with and enjoy and worship God forever and ever in your life, to love him and serve him now in time and forever in eternity. And thinking about talking about unity in the church or differences in conviction, we need to be clear. We're not talking about differences in foundation. We have to all be standing on that same foundation. If you deny that Jesus is God or that he died on the cross or rose from the dead, if you believe that your works buy you a heavenly ticket instead of faith, trust, the blood of Jesus, the work of Jesus, then you're not a follower of Jesus, and we're not going to be able to get along and figure out how to love each other and build each other up. We're on a different foundation. You're not standing on the foundation if that's where your beliefs are. We believe, we know there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. In other words, Jesus is our life. He's our Lord. These are not just truths in the Christian's head. These are not just knowledge that you carry around awkwardly under your arm. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, with that foundation, with that first truth, we all agree on the foundation of our faith according to God's word. Truth number two, then, on that foundation, we build truth number two, which is followers of Jesus, get my wording right here, followers of Jesus often disagree on the application of that foundation to specific situations. And again, every word there is important. Followers of Jesus often disagree on the application of that foundation. So standing on the same foundation and applying the lordship of Jesus Christ to this situation, that situation, the specifics of life, you'll find disagreements. Really, according to people's consciences, what they have the sense of right and wrong is. I come to this, and my sense of right and wrong is this, and Dan comes to this, and his sense of right and wrong is this, and Nathan comes to it, and his sense of right and wrong is this, and that's where we have the shoving around that happened up here. And this is what we see here in 1 Corinthians 8. This is what I see in it, and what, as best as I can tell, what he's addressing. It's important to me to note that this passage is not, this is how you all get on the same page about meat offered to idols. Paul doesn't tell us, if you pray hard enough, you'll figure out how to agree on this and actually all believe and come out at the same spot. He says, he treats it axiomatically, like it speaks for itself. You're not all going to come out of the same spot on this. There are some brothers who are going to be over here and some over here, and this is how you love each other and build each other up, not this is how you both convince each other that you're the wrong one. When in verse 7, we have this not all possess knowledge. Not everyone, there isn't that knowledge in everyone. For some, with consciousness of the idol, Until now, they eat it as a thing offered to the idol. Their conscience is weak. They're defiled. So we had the knowledge puffing up, and then we move to foundational knowledge, and then we're back to the knowledge that is perspective-based, maybe? I stand over here, and it really looks like the clock says that, but if you'd stand, if the brother sitting below the clock looks up at it, it's going to look a minute or so later than I see it. And if Brother Randy Hurst was here and looked at it, he'd think it was a minute earlier than how I'm seeing it. The clock says one thing, but our perception of it is all varying a little bit. That's what I'm seeing here when Paul starts talking about this brother has a knowledge or a consciousness and this brother doesn't. He's not aware of it, or he doesn't have some of the lenses maybe that he's looking through that the other is. So a couple commentators mentioned the fact that some of those believers in Corinth didn't come from Jewish background. And I don't often think of that. But for the brothers there who grew up pagan, they would have been used to participating not just in, well, I'm going to go have a meal over here at this temple that's serving food, but they would have likely participated in, I'm going to also go over there and worship that idol. I might bow to him. I might put some food in front of him, or whatever that looked like for them. And so for them to even consider walking into one of those establishments to pick up a piece of meat would have been bringing back a flood of experiences for them of, this is where I used to come and pledge allegiance to this thing over here. To someone who used to actively worship an idol by eating these meals or by eating this meat, they may know in their mind, they may even in their heart of hearts know that the Lord our God is one God. These idols are empty, they're fake. But it would be hard to eat a meal without feeling like you were worshiping the idol like you did back in the day. That's a little bit of the picture I get there in verse 7 of someone who, they can't disconnect that. They may know that God is one and that idol is an empty shell, but in the moment, they're going to feel like they're worshiping that idol. And they just can't and won't do it. But there were many Jewish Christians in Corinth. And even before they came to faith in Jesus, they still believed the Lord our God is one Lord. They may or may not have eaten food in a temple. They may or may not have eaten, they almost certainly would have eaten some food. I mean, if they ate meat in Corinth, it was pretty hard not to eat some that had passed through a temple. And maybe for somebody like that, it was easier because from the beginning they knew, well, that idol's nothing out in the front room. And if I come into the back room and buy a cut of lamb or whatever, I'm just at the meat market. And it didn't look any different for them before or after. You have two Christians here, both who believe there is one God, that Jesus is Lord of their lives. They agree on the foundation of their faith, but they disagree on the application of that foundation to this specific situation when it comes time to get some meat. And I'm still processing verse 10 that I don't see how you could even go and eat in an idol's temple, but Paul just seems to present it as, well, some of you know that you can just go eat in the temple even. Oh, that's one where my conscience isn't lining up with somebody's here. They agree on the foundation, though, and God's word, and they disagree on this application to this specific situation because their consciences are calibrated differently, their knowledge bases are different. We don't know, we can't really say all the reasons. But pay special attention to what the Bible says next, specifically to that person whose conscience gives them freedom to eat that food, that person in verse 10 who was able to go into the temple and eat even, God says, beware in verse 9. Be careful, take care, beware. take care that this right of yours, this freedom that you feel, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Your brother over there, he was saved out of this idolatry, and he's in a battle to keep from eating that food. When he sees you eating it, he'll be encouraged to eat it in a way that leads him back against his conscience and to fall back into a pattern that he has left behind out of dedication to his Lord. And God says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. So, with all your knowledge and your conviction, you're not building up your brother in love. You're destroying your brother who thinks differently from you in that case. And not just that, you're not just destroying him. In verse 12, you're dishonoring Jesus. You're sinning against your brothers. You're wounding their conscience. When it's weak, you sin against Christ himself, it says. And so that's why Paul, writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, he wraps up with, if food makes my brother stumble, fall away, fall into sin, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul says, even if I feel complete freedom to eat that food in the temple, that food from the temple, if I can in good conscience eat the food, I won't do it if it's going to tear down my brother over there. I love my brother too much to lead him into sin. In verse 13, he doesn't even tie back to that verse 10 of, I'll avoid eating in the temple, I'll only do it when nobody's around, I'll only do it in the privacy of beside my prayer closet. He says, I'll not eat meat again. That's what it takes to build up my brother that I love. I'll be a vegetarian if that's what's needed to legitimately boost my brother. There's a commitment. So what do we take away from this? What is God calling us to do in our lives today? So takeaway number one, humbly live according to your convictions. Note, in this chapter, God is not saying forget about your convictions or throw your conscience out the door. He's not saying remap your conscience or ignore your conscience. He's saying this is how you interact when the consciences of two brothers or two sisters, or a brother and a sister, when two believers, when their consciences are not meshing, this is how you deal with it. But he's not saying, hey, your conscience doesn't matter. He's not saying, if you just can't eat meat, you need to learn how to eat meat. And he's not saying, if you can't eat meat, don't worry about everybody else, go eat the meat. He doesn't diminish the value or importance of having that sense of right and wrong in us that helps us know, well, God didn't say yay or nay to this, but based on what he has said yay or nay to, I feel like I should do this, or I feel like I shouldn't do that. We're not to set that aside. We're not to walk away from our conscience, to throw it out. On the contrary, this chapter is saying to both followers of Jesus, you do need to live according to your conscience. You do need to live according to your sense of right and wrong, but you have to do it with humility. And you have to do it with love. Look at the language in the early verses of the chapter. In verse 2, talking about knowledge that puffs up. If anyone thinks he knows something he doesn't yet know as he ought to know, that's a good reminder for my humility. For each one of us, there's none of us that has it all figured out. The Bible tells you that. The Bible tells you that you do not have it all figured out. You do not have all the knowledge of all the pieces, even in the things you have knowledge of. I don't have it figured out, all figured out. You don't have it all figured out. If we think we have it all figured out, we're imagining. And that means as followers of Christ, we hold tightly to the foundation of our faith. There is one God. Jesus is his Son and is God. He is our Savior and Lord, and we hold tight to the foundation. But we don't hold as tightly to where we eat our food. We don't hold as tightly to how you think about, I started putting in there, you know, some more details that those brothers were going to have knowledge about, and then down here I had some of those repeated again. Yeah. Anyway, I think that would be a distraction. It's not about those details that you know and have all figured out. we don't grip those in the same way. And when we do hold them, we have to hold them in a way that doesn't break love and doesn't compete with love for God and for our brothers. We have to hold our knowledge, we have to live by our conscience humbly, realizing that we don't have all these things figured out according to the first part of this chapter. And takeaway number two, as you humbly live according to your convictions, takeaway number two then is humbly love others with different convictions. So, brother so-and-so has a different view of the end times or health issues or financial issues or whatever they were all getting handed out up here. Regardless, humbly love other followers of Jesus who have convictions on matters of conscience that are different from yours. They're your brothers and sisters. They're followers of Jesus. Do I love you enough to boost you? Do I love you enough to live with you, to harmonize with you? Always consider how you can build them up, how you can keep them from stumbling. And that doesn't mean, he doesn't say, so you who are strong, go and explain to your brother how he's weak and he isn't where he ought to be. He says, no, you change your actions to prevent their stumbling, not you go show them that they can go do it. This is what God is calling us to today. Loving, humble edification, building each other up. So as we close here, I want to highlight two phrases. First, in verse 11, that because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Those last four words are very powerful. Consider those this week. The brother or sister for whom Christ died. Do we see each other with that label? And the other is in verse 3. The other phrase you should be pondering this week is in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul says, if you want to talk about knowledge, well, God knows you. We can get caught up in what will people think, or will my motives be misunderstood for doing that or refraining from that. But we can rest in living for God, knowing that we're known by God. I don't have to stress myself about, well, you know, I'm holding back from doing this because I'm afraid how it would impact brother so-and-so. But is Byron really going to think I'm just a goody two-shoes over here, you know, putting myself on a pedestal because I'm refraining from this? No. That's not how we build our decisions. We're known by God. Rest in that and live for him. So I'll close again, with the six questions we can use to help us practically make decisions in a good conscience on a daily basis. And the first two are built on what we considered in the last message, and then number three is what we were fleshing out today. And the other three will get fleshed out in the next message or two. Number one, what does the Bible say about a particular decision or action, or a thought, or a desire even? Wherever God has spoken clearly, we need to align our actions and our conscience with his word. What does the Bible say? What has God spoken on this? Number two, on an issue where the Bible is not clear on the specifics or exactly what you need to do, then that second question becomes, what does my conscience say? What do I sense is right and wrong from what I know of God and what he has said yes and no to and what he has promoted and what he has told me isn't good? What is my sense of what I should do here? Not what do I want here, but what do I know from God that he would want here? And then number three, how can I best build up other Christians? There may be something we can do in good conscience, but if it will cause our brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then we don't do it. We choose to build them up in love. Four, how can I best lead non-Christians to Jesus? How does this action speak to the one who doesn't know Jesus and needs to know Jesus? Number five, how can I best guard against sin? So in every decision we make, in every question we face, are we conscious of, am I defending against the attack of the devil? And number six, how can I most glorify God? In this decision, does one path bring God glory in a way that the other doesn't? Thank you for your time and attention and for the extra couple minutes here. God bless you. Can we have a song, please?